Good morning.
Good morning.
Breathe in. Just slow down. Focus. Relax. We're with our family. There's no rush. You might say, yeah, there is, Robert. You always make your lessons really long. Let's get it started. I've been thinking a lot about growing and maturing ourselves in the faith. And one of the important aspects of being men and women who follow Christ is that peace, where you truly have nothing to worry about. Today's lesson is on the sovereignty of God, but not directly and not specifically. The sovereignty of God in surprising ways, and that's not really accurate, because you all will know the lesson, the stories we're going to tell today. But there's this confusion about God when troubles come upon our lives, that means God is displeased, or God is stopping you or slowing you down, or God is rebuking you. God is looking for people who love him and obey him. Jesus says it specifically, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But we're going to look at some aspects of God's word in which real difficulty comes. And it comes intensively into the lives of people who are following God. We're going to start in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, if you will. Isaiah 45 is an incredible chapter. It's astounding what it actually does. The very end of Isaiah 44, God is making proclamations about his sovereignty, and he does this through the entire chapter of Isaiah 45. But at the end of 44, he does something interesting. Verse 27, it is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Cyrus. Who's Cyrus? Cyrus is God's shepherd. He's not who you and I would pick as a shepherd. He's a leader of the Persian Empire. God is saying, I say to the depths of the sea, be dried up. I will make rivers run or dry. I added a part there. So in chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, That's another odd thing to say about Cyrus, king of the Persians, whom I have taken in my right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give the treasure of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. I'm going to tell you something about this chapter that's truly astonishing and has researchers and archaeologists really scratching their heads because of how amazing this chapter is. Let's continue. Verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, that you may know that it is I, Jehovah, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you do not know me. God is proclaiming his sovereignty. God is proclaiming that he is in charge of even the leader of a country who doesn't know him, may not even have ever heard his name, other than possibly that these captives that Babylon has follow a different God. Verse 5, I am Jehovah, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you through, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is none beside me. I, Jehovah, and there is, I am Jehovah, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I, Jehovah, does all these. Drop down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour out down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness shall spring up with it. I, Jehovah, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Let me read that again. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will clay say to the potter, what are you doing? That would be surprising. I don't know if you've ever thrown clay or worked a wheel, a potting wheel, but to have that piece of clay start talking to you. I've had mad clay fight me back, but that's usually my own ineptitude. Or the thing that you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make his way smooth, and he will build my cities and set my let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says Jehovah of hosts. What is astounding about this, not to us, not to you, but it is interesting when you see God speaking of kings and of empires, he often does not name them. In Daniel, some get named, but mostly through the prophecies, you have to discern what people he's talking about or what coming destruction he's talking about. He will mention Babylon at times, etc., but often he does not name them, but he names Cyrus by name, and Isaiah wrote this 150 years before Cyrus was born. Isaiah wrote this 150 years before Cyrus was even born, much less in power, much less in a place where he could set God's people free. because it was Cyrus who came and attacked and clobbered the Babylonians who had God's people in captivity. It was Cyrus whose heart was softened to allow God's people to return to their homeland, and even paid for their rebuilding of their own city. He gave them lumber, he gave them money, he gave them protection. That's what God did through a foreign emperor, otherwise an enemy of his. But all through this, God is proclaiming his sovereignty. God is proclaiming who he is and what he will do to a man who doesn't even know him. But he says something interesting there in verse 7. I form light and I form darkness. I make peace and I make affliction. You might have the word calamity there, well-being and calamity. But it's things that we want to happen in our lives, peace and well-being, and the things we don't want to happen, affliction, trouble, calamity, even some might describe it as evil. It is the trouble of our lives. I do all these. We know that the people went into captivity in Babylon, but here God is using by name the next emperor. And what I want to do is to look at God working in people's lives in ways that you and I probably wouldn't choose. The first one we just read about, Abraham. And what we read was the first words that the Old Testament records of God speaking to Abraham. Abraham, in the end of chapter 11, moves down with his family. It describes his father. It describes his brother. It describes his wife and his brother's wife. And they come from Ur, and they come up to Haran across the Fertile Crescent, where Iraq is today. I almost made it to Ur. I was in a military helicopter, and they needed to. It's a long story, I'll keep it short. I got to hop on a military helicopter in the middle of the Gulf War, and they were going to Tilil Air Base, which is built right at Ur, and I thought, I get to go to Ur. And we took off, and this is before GPS was really a thing, and the pilot got totally lost, and the high-ranking guy sitting in the helicopter said, done, we're not going to wander around the desert, we're going back. And I went, and I found us where we were on the map, and we were like 20 miles away. And in those deserts, you can see 20 miles. I mean, it is just flat, 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 flat. You literally can see 20 miles. And so I looked up there, and somewhere in my pictures, I have a picture of dead, flat, tan desert, hard as rock. And somewhere out there is Ur. That's as close as I got. But I sometimes think that maybe Abram wandered around for 20 miles, you know. Maybe I walked near where he walked. God comes to Abram and says, leave your country, Genesis 12. Leave your country. Leave your family. Leave your father's house. And I will show you where you're going. Doesn't even tell him where to go. I'll show you. But he does tell him what he's going to do. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all the families of the earth will be blessed. You can add in, by you, Abram. What would you do if you got that message from God? We do. We have a hard time when we have God's message printed in front of us. What if you just heard it in your mind, in your thoughts? Could you say that again, please? Can we talk about this? How quickly did he say something to Sarai? And what did she think about her husband hearing things in his mind? Who had faith there? It seems to be Abram only, although Lot and Sarai trusted him enough to go with him. We don't have those things filled in, but there's not, that's a magnificent promise, but there's not a lot of detail. There's not a lot of reassurance. Abram was completely obedient, but he was all alone in his faith as far as we can tell. We know that Sarai had trouble with this later on, so you must think that she had some difficulty now. But what happens down a few verses later? He went down, he went to the land that God led him to, he went to the land of Canaan. This was about 1,200 miles, well, the whole thing was about 1,200 miles. It's 600 to 800 miles from Haran down to Canaan. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham after he got there, Abram, and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So after he arrived, he gets another message. And he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he proceeded from there to the mountain to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. And the Negev is a large desert in the southern part of Israel. So he has come into the northern part. He's come down to now camping between where Bethel is and Ai is. And Ai is famous for what happened hundreds of years later when Joshua came and defeated it under God's power. But the sin that happened at Ai has kept that to be a famous story. So what did Abram get for all this trouble? A promise in the future and famine. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe. What would you do? What would you do if your husband said, I'm following God and we need to obey this, and after he follows God, or your wife, you have nothing but difficulty, financial difficulty, family difficulty, whatever it might be. What would it seem to you if a God says, I'm going to bless you, you run into severe famine so bad, one, you haven't established yourself in this country to have your own crops, your own protection, your own ability to survive, but two, that you have to travel to another land. You're going to take over the land from the Canaanites who live there, and they're probably not going to be happy about that. Abram was rewarded, and I want to be careful not to be sound disrespectful to our Heavenly Father, but the result of Abram's faith appears to be serious family painful trouble. Serious danger, so serious that they could die. Now they're heading into the desert. You might want to turn around and go back up to where the land is more green. But he continues and goes to Egypt, and of course that has a whole wrath of trouble there. God says, I am sovereign. It rains when I say it will, and it doesn't rain when I say it will not. Do not look at the good and the difficult in your life as light switches of God's approval or God's disapproval, of God paying attention to you or God ignoring you. Let's look at another story. Let's look at Job. You know Job's story. You know the disaster of his life. Job chapter 1, we read about the life of Job, the good man he was. He was blameless and upright. He feared God. He was faithful. But God allows serious disaster to come into his life. He loses his family, he loses his possessions, and he loses his own health. He's destitute and rejected even by his wife. And as opposed to Abram goes to this country, and I don't know how long it took for them to say, we got to get out of here. We got to go where there's food at least. I hear there's food in Egypt, and they go to Egypt. But what did his family go through? Was the livestock dropping dead? Were the children, did the children have distended bellies? I mean, how serious was Abram's family famine? How serious was the disaster going on there? We don't have a word about Abram complaining. We don't have a word about him wondering or doubting at all. All we have is that he goes to Egypt. We know he is a man struggling with his own faith and his own self because of the mistakes he makes in Egypt. But opposed to that, the entire book of Job is a struggle with what have you done? What is God doing? The whole book is trying to answer this question of what does it mean to have a sovereign God? And what does it mean to be righteous before him? And what does it mean that trouble is coming into your family? The whole book struggles with this. And Job says in Job 31, 35, let the Almighty basically answer me. Job has challenged God. He says, I have done nothing wrong. I've turned away from other women. I have kept my life pure. I have kept my life righteous. I want an answer. Let the Almighty answer me. The whole book is a struggle for what does this mean? And of course, God answers him. Starting in Job 38, you got to go between 31 and 38 with some of his friends going back and forth with Job again. But God shows up and says, I will answer you, but you answer me first. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? 38 verse 4. Tell me if you have understand me. Who set its measurements since you know? Who stretched the line on it? Who enclosed the sea with doors? Verse 12. Have you ever in your life, I love this question, have you ever in your life, Job 38, 12, commanded the morning? Now, I've counted those questions, and there are 64 questions depending on how you count them, because many of the questions are layered questions. So is that one question or two or three? But yeah, it's about 64 questions that go over those several chapters. They don't go all the way to chapter 42, by the way. Have you caused the dawn to know its place? And Job finally gets a word in edgewise and says, I am insignificant, 40 verse 4. I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand among whom? Basically saying, I am a fool to even ask the question, Father, who am I to challenge you? Who am I to doubt you? God doesn't stop there. Verse 7, he responds, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be a justifier? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? And of course, at the end of Job, God reestablishes, he doubles his physical blessings. He doubles his family. He doubles his wealth. He reestablishes him with strength and prosperity and reassurance, but he never answers the question of why. God never told Abram why, that we know of. There's no answer to why did I let you run into a famine. How would you have rewarded? You would have been concerned like I was to send a family down to a strange place. Well, we need to reassure them. We need to encourage them. We don't want to give them any trouble. We better give them gardens to walk into and very friendly people that'll say, I'm sorry, you can have the land. You got it. I'm sorry, we'll leave. That's how I would have done this as a God, as a powerful being, as a supervisor of a land and a person who I'm going to bless the entire planet from. But that's not how our Heavenly Father did it. And I certainly, and you and I certainly would have handled Job differently. God says very clearly, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Paul asks in the New Testament, Romans 11, who knows the mind of the Lord that we should counsel him? Our God is sovereign. But those two stories we know pretty well. We don't pay attention to Habakkuk often. I'd like us to look at Habakkuk's prayer, because Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, has this entire issue of getting a really difficult conclusion by God. It kind of wraps it up better than the others did. So turn to Habakkuk with me. Right after Nahum. Habakkuk is a prophet of God. And Habakkuk has a good heart. Habakkuk has a righteous perspective. Habakkuk says, in Habakkuk 1, starting in verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yet destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arrive. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted. These are the very things that God is passionate about. God is a God who wants us, his people, to be really fair and just and kind. But we know that corruption and injustice work their way into every society at some level. And when the injustice and the violence get so bad that those who have a righteous perspective, those who have a good view of things, get surrounded by those who want evil to be in charge, justice comes out perverted. God, your law is being ignored. Please answer my prayer. And God answers his prayer. Verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. That's quite an introduction from God. That's an amazing sit up and take notice. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers that are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. They heap up rubble and capture it. They will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. I heard Jim McGuigan talk about this passage. You may have been in the audience. I'm not sure I remember where it was, Texas or up here in Alaska. And Jim McGuigan's response to this verse is, "That's an answer? That's God's answer to a man who's impassioned about violence and injustice, who's impassioned about God's law not being obeyed? Where's his comfort? Where's peace? Where's reward? Where's goodness?" Now, you can go on in chapter 2. God explains the injustice he sees. He explains why he's bringing this judgment. By the way, this is Babylon. This is the coming. The Chaldeans here is Babylon, the same Babylon who we just read that Cyrus was going to defeat decades later and release the same captives that are being taken here. God's answer, "I'm sending you a violent, swift, cruel people. That's my answer." But let's turn to chapter 3, because Habakkuk has a conclusion. It's a conclusion of victory, but not necessarily of comfort. Join me, Habakkuk 3, verse 16. "I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered." This is Habakkuk talking, of course. "Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble." Imagine being told, I've been doing some history work over the past few years. It's mostly just personal. I've been studying World War II. I was able to visit many of the sites in Europe and in the Pacific, in Asia, and other places from World War II. I ran into a quotation recently. "However bad you think World War II was, however horrible you think things were, it was much worse than that." What the human race is capable of doing to itself is more horrible than we ever want to think. I'm a man who lives optimistically, and I love having a clean, joyous mind as God tells me to think on good things. I try to steer clear and stay just with the history rather than the crushing of people. But Habakkuk's response is sincere. He's terrified. Verse 16 ends, "Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." And then he says this, and this is the turning point. This is the turning point of somebody who is looking down at their life versus someone, us, who need to be looking up at our sovereign God and knowing who he is. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and made me walk on my high places." If you just isolate those last three verses, the fig tree failing, the crops failing, the cattle being obliterated. You lose the real terror of what Habakkuk is dealing with. And we know this actually happened. We know that Babylon came and clobbered the nation of Israel, killing them, destroying their cities, and dragging them into captivity. And this is done by our sovereign God. We do not know the ways of our God, but we know our God. We know our God is holy. We know our God is good. We know our God works all things for good for his people. So when we see calamity and trouble, we don't take it as distress. We focus ourselves even more deliberately on who our Heavenly Father is. And we rejoice in the God of our salvation. These stories, of course, go into the New Testament. And just quickly, a discussion about Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, the end of the chapter, as you remember, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, all the different, not all, but many of the powerful men and women of the Old Testament who acted on faith by God. And finally in 32, he says, "What more shall I say?" And he lists more who were men and women of faith, who by faith, verse 33, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong. They became mighty in war, put armies to flight. What wonderful victories these are, but the list doesn't stay on the victorious side. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. This next phrase always, I want to skip it. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword, and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not, underline this in your Bible if you haven't, make a note of it, did not receive what was promised. All that pain, all that anguish, all that trouble. You can imagine the Israelites enslaved by the Egyptians for hundreds of years. How many millions of prayers were raised up by those hundreds of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people? And God said, "I heard their prayers and I am answering them." But it took hundreds of years for God's will to work out through things. So in any individual life, you may see no improvement. You may see no good. You may, not no good, but you may see no resolution of that which is anguishing your life. But if we keep our eyes looking up rather than looking down, they did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better. Notice the pronoun in verse 40. God had provided something better for us. I quickly get back to the perspective of my own life. How dare I complain about anything? What is possibly bad in my life that I ever dare to think of complaining? What sickness, what poverty, what pain, what anguish would cause me to complain to God? God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They did not receive what was promised. God gave something better to us. We're going to finish this by going back to Isaiah 45. And I hope this has it's not necessarily a cheerful lesson, but it's a lesson of perspective. So let's go back to Isaiah 45 as Cyrus is being prepped for release of the Jews in captivity, and the lesson will be yours. Verse 18, Isaiah 45. In case you didn't notice earlier in the chapter, we were already turning the corner with old Cyrus here, but we'll figure that out here in just a second. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, thus says Jehovah who created the heavens. God is reestablishing his sovereignty. For thus says Jehovah who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, Jehovah, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge. You carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Jehovah? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. All who are angry at him will be put to shame. I, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. He has turned the corner from talking about the freedom of the captives in Babylon to the freedom to the ends of the earth that will be realized by his Son, our Savior. God takes the image of using a foreign man, a man who doesn't even know him, to establish freedom and victory and recovery. Somebody who doesn't even have faith in him to bring the remnant home, to bring those who are scattered back to Jerusalem. And then he says that every tongue will swear allegiance, every knee will bow. We've read that before, haven't we? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah, and most of the Old Testament, but Isaiah particularly, is filled with cross connections to Christ and what he does for us. We should not be astonished at trouble. We should not be astonished at pain. We should not be astonished at victory. World War II didn't mean God wasn't paying attention to this planet. World War II means that God had something that needed to be cleansed. Do not be astonished at difficulties. What we do in our lives is that we look to our Heavenly Father and we get to know him better and his purpose and his strength. He is Yahweh, Jehovah. He acts for his purposes, and his purposes are always for our good. They're always for our good. And so therefore we can rejoice always, as Habakkuk did, even when we look around and there's no food to be had and there's nothing comfortable to be a part of my life, yet I will rejoice in who my Father is. If there's any here today who have not chosen to follow God and be found in Christ. If you've not been baptized into Christ, this is a great time to do that. If you need a Bible study, if you need to prepare your faith and your heart and your obedience to come to Christ, we can sit down with you today. Don't let today go by without making a decision to come to Christ. We want to help you in this. If you have any other need here that we can pray for and encourage you in, our Heavenly Father is an expert at victory in the midst of pain and difficulty and calamity. He uses it all to His glory and your good. Come forward, whatever your need be, while we stand and sing.